How many of you are from East Tennessee? Could I see your hands? East Tennessee, just leave them up. East Tennessee people. Okay, then how many of you are, I'll leave the adjective out, Yankees. How many of you are Yankees? All right, all the Yankees, raise your hand. Okay, very good. Very good. I had a relocated Southerners. Okay, relocated Southerners. All two of you, three. All right. Okay, so here's what the, and the whole point was that the scripture says we're all one in Christ. Okay, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no reason to have prejudice of any kind against anybody else. We're all going to be in heaven together, so we might as well get used to each other now. But, one of the blessings for me as your pastor is I've been here 18 years, and we've never had a fight between East Tennessee people and Ferners. Ferners. One of my first fun stories about East Tennessee. My wife is working at medical care. She's on the front desk. I went there for some reason that I can't remember. And as I, and I noticed that there was a whole, she's up over here, and there's a whole row of guys that I can tell are factory workers waiting there. Their boss had given them some time off to get a flu shot. So there's like five guys right over here, and I go up and I talk to her. And then as we say goodbye, she gives me a peck on the cheek, and I turn around, and one of those guys says, "Hey, sir, when we were up there, she didn't do us like that." That was one of my first introductions to East Tennessee language. And I thought how great that is, because it may not be adequate English, but it communicates. You know exactly what the person is saying, right? She didn't do us like that. And I thought, oh man, that's priceless. Now here's what prompted all of this. Most of us like to assume that we're enlightened, tolerant, and unprejudiced people. Unfortunately, a new study reveals, and this is as of this year, new study, reveals that many of us have a hidden bias against anyone with a foreign accent. According to a summary of the study in the Wall Street Journal, the further from native sounding an accent is, the harder we have to work and the less trustworthy we perceive the information to be. But it gets worse. Researchers found that the heavier the accent, the more skeptical participants became. In other words, if it sounds like you're not from around here, you're not from around here, are you? All right. My suspicion radar is on high alert. My bias about you isn't based on your character, it's based on the fact that you talk different. The researchers wanted to reassure us that we're not really racist or prejudiced. Apparently, we're just lazy. Well, again, they don't want to pass judgment. You know, nobody wants to pass judgment on anybody today. We're not actually lazy, our brains are lazy. I'm not actually lazy, my brain is lazy. Right? In the researchers' words, our brains prefer the path of least resistance. Okay? That seems like a nice way to say that despite our best intentions, we all have pockets of prejudice and bias. In biblical terms, we show favoritism toward people who resemble us. Perhaps this study shows why we need Jesus' help to uproot our partiality and love people who don't resemble us, especially people from different racial, ethnic, or national groups. All right? So I wanted to do that because I left that out last week in differentiating between local folks and folks who have moved into this area from the outside. All right. So just one more thing we need the Lord's help with. And remember how I closed last week with a definition of frustration? Okay? The definition of frustration is trying to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit, without full dependence on Jesus, who has come to live inside of us to change us into the image of himself. Okay? So, and you see that beginning in chapter 3 of Colossians. Colossians in verse 10. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Okay, this new self, these new things that we're about to briefly go through that we already sang about, things like compassion and love and so forth, that is the image of Jesus Christ living inside of us. So we have to reckon, as Paul says in Romans in the King James Version, which proves that Paul came from the South. He says, I reckon, you know, that my old man is dead and I have a new man that is Christ living in me. And so we recognize that getting rid of sin or putting on the character of Christ is totally impossible without the help of Jesus living inside of us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so then we get to that verse. There's no Greek and here there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, because Jesus has chosen to live in all of these different groups of people, we dare not be prejudiced toward anybody. By the way, there was a time in missions when missionaries really felt like they had to go somewhere and stick around forever, because only they were qualified, spiritually qualified, to lead the church in any particular area. And then slowly that changed, and missionaries recognized that the best way to reach an area is to train people to reach their own people. And so this is the reason missionaries can go to a particular place and then leave. See, and the church goes on because Jesus is living in the people who are brown and black and yellow and every other color and culture under the world, and they don't need American missionaries to tell them what to do after the church is planted in any particular place. And so we have, you know, some of the wonderful examples of that within our own denomination, where, you know, Alliance missionaries were kicked out of China by communism, and they were kicked out of Vietnam by the Vietnam War. And we willingly have left other countries like Peru and you know, the Philippines as a thriving national church. And so this verse is the foundation of that, right? You don't need a white American to ramrod the thing once the church is planted in any particular country, because Christ is all and in all. And if he's in all, other people can reach Christian maturity in the likeness of Christ. And so there, you know, there's so many ramifications of that verse. It's not just an anti-prejudice verse, but you need to understand that this went off like a bomb in the first century, because there was some very real racial prejudices and class prejudices and cultural barriers and all kinds of other barriers. I am just grateful for what God has given us here, where people really, really do get along, regardless of where they come from and what the color of their skin is. Okay, so let's move on from that and look at these qualities of Jesus that he wants us to excel in. And again, this is the word picture. We've taken off some clothes that don't belong anymore, and we're putting on some new clothes. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and so on. We sang about all those things already this morning. I want to just park for a moment on our identity in Christ, which is given to us in verse 12. You are chosen, you are holy, and you're beloved. chosen, holy, and beloved. Now, if you have heard me talk about predestination and free will before, you know that I am square in the middle. I believe the Bible teaches both. I do not understand how they fit together. I don't think anybody understands how they fit together. But we have similar things in nature. For instance, light acts as a particle and a wave both. And the people who study those kinds of things and are way smarter than I am, they do not understand why in some instances light acts as a particle and in other instances light acts as a wave. There are certain things like that that we cannot understand. I believe in both predestination and free will. You know why I believe that? Because the Bible very clearly teaches both. Very clearly teaches both. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, we read in Ephesians 1. Right here, we read God's chosen ones. Okay? And then you read a very common verse like John 3:16, where it says God so loved the world, everybody. He didn't just choose some to love and others not to love. God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Okay? And how do those two fit together? Well, nobody knows. But the Bible very clearly teaches both. And so here, Paul, before going to the things that we need to, the clothes we need to put on, he says, this is who you are. You are God's chosen ones. You're holy. That means separated. Separated from the world. I came across a great quote concerning how God's people need to be separated from the bad parts of the world system. I didn't get the guy's name, but here's what he said. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it might be hate at first. I think that's true. That's true. We attract the world not by being like the world, but by being very different from the world. That's where the holy part comes in. And then God says, be holy because I am holy. And again, it is totally impossible for any of us to be holy without the help of Jesus Christ, a dependent lifestyle. And then the last one is you are beloved. You are dearly loved. I wonder how many people spend much time at all considering who they are and how God loves you anyway. Right? I think that the sense of my own sinfulness has increased as I've gotten older and I've understood the Bible better. But when I think about me and the fact that God knows everything about me, and He still says, I am dearly loved. That is an awesome thought. An awesome thought. Maybe you came into this room this morning and you don't feel loved. Maybe there's trouble in the family or those closest to you. Maybe you're just lonely. This is God's description of you. You are dearly loved. Dearly, dearly loved. And it is no small thing to be loved by somebody who knows everything about you. You know, I have been married for 48 years almost. And so Carol and I pretty much know everything about each other. And we love each other. You know, the good, the bad, and the ugly. About each other. And we just had a wonderful 3 days away. I was thinking about the contrast between this and thinking about how God loves me, because Carol loves me despite the fact that she knows, you know, 99% of everything about me. We had a wonderful 3 days away together, and all the warm fuzzies were there, you know, that accompany love. But there was a contrast between that and the week before, where I was gone, and so we were geographically separated, and then when I came back, she had strep throat, so we were still geographically separated. And there were no warm fuzzies during those times. But the love was still there. You know, pretty much all I could do to express love was, do you need me to get you anything? No. You know, and it was that kind of thing. But God knows everything. He knows everything. And he still loves us with an everlasting love, the scriptures say. So that's who you are. That's your identity in Christ. Let me make sure I didn't have anything else here. Oh, yeah. Speaking about identity. I don't know if I really buy into this, but I think they cherry picked some names. But speaking of identity and who you are, this guy came up with a theory that who you are, how you're named affects your identity and who you are. Now, most of our names, you know, may not have any strong particular meaning, but he calls his thing nominative determinism, which literally means name-driven outcome. Okay? So he gives some illustrations of how your name has affected what you became in life. The current Lord Chief Justice of England and Wales is Justice Igor Judge. Okay? He's a Chief Justice. His last name is Judge. Let's see. His colleague, Lord Justice Laws, is a judge in the Court of Appeals. In athletic pursuits, Anna Smashnova is a professional Israeli tennis player. Lane Beachley is a 7-time world champion surfer. Get it? Beach, surfer. All right. Derek Kickett is an Australian rules footballer. Stephen Robotham, Olympic rower, all right, for Britain. Usain Bolt, that's a little more familiar term for me, or name for me. Usain Bolt currently reigns, he's the fastest man alive, 100 meter, 200 meter, Usain Bolt. But what if Usain Bolt was named Usain Slow? You know, would he still be the fastest man alive today? Other examples, Daniel Snowman, the author of a book about the Arctic and Antarctica, Christopher Koch, a notorious Jamaican drug dealer. The rapper Black Rob was sentenced to 7 years in prison for grand larceny. And then, sorry about this one, Dr. A.J. Splatt, doctor of urology. So, are all these examples just coincidences? Alter concludes, researchers have shown that our names take root deep within our mental worlds, drawing us magnetically toward the concepts that they embody. Maybe. I don't know. But this I know, that the scriptures say, I am and you are chosen and holy and dearly loved. And elsewhere it says, you are a royal priesthood. You are a people of God's own possession. That's our identity. That's who we are. And so we are to do everything to live our lives in symmetry with that identity. And so that's where the next part comes from, where he talks about compassionate hearts. Put this on. Put this new clothes on, the clothes of compassionate heart. Compassionate is a Hebrewism. In fact, if you have the King James Version, it has the word bowels in there because the Hebrews thought that the center section of the body was the seat of human emotion. So it's talking about a gut-level mentality of compassion toward other people that we see exemplified, of course, in Jesus. We ought to pray for soft hearts. We ought to pray that God would keep us away from compassion fatigue. Because if you read the news every day, there, you know, the mind just rebels against being compassionate about all the terrible things that are happening all over the world. So I pray for a soft heart for myself and you and our church and the epitome of the example of that in Scripture is the Good Samaritan. And you know the story. Good Samaritan, well, three religious guys first passed by on the other side of this guy who's laying in the middle of the road bleeding to death. And the Samaritan, who has no reason to stop for a Jew because there's plenty of hate coming both ways. Okay, that's a racial hate. He's the one that stops and binds the guy's wounds and take him to where he can be taken care of and pays out of his own pocket for that and so on and so forth. So compassion, the reality of compassion. And then the next word is kindness. Kindness. The word for kindness has the idea of the fact that, and this comes out of Philippians chapter 2, you think about other people before you think about yourself. Okay? It has a lot to do with not being selfish, but my neighbor's good is more important than my own good. That's kindness. And of course, you could fit the story of the Good Samaritan into that too. There's a story that I came across this week concerning kindness. Again, being a history buff, I love the story of Lewis and Clark. A lot of people don't realize that excuse me, that something went down the wrong way. Did you notice that while we were taking communion with no music today, there was no coughing? I don't know if you noticed that, but I, for one, was very grateful because this church has experienced a lot of sickness over the winter. And I was grateful, able to give thanks to God that there was no coughing going on till right now. Lewis and Clark. Thank you, Joe. Lewis and Clark's expedition almost failed. I mean, it was one of the most important things that ever happened as far as opening up the West. But their expedition almost failed because they came out of the mountains starving on the other side, starving, and they stumble into a camp of the Nez Perce Indians. And here's what we read about that. Lewis and Clark were the first white men ever to reach their homeland. In the absence of more prominent leaders who were out on a war party, a chief named Twisted Hair had to decide what to do with a weak but wealthy stranger suddenly in their midst. So these guys are in no position to defend themselves in the midst of this Indian camp. They've been starving. They're weak. They're almost frozen. And so now these Indians have to decide what to do with these white people, right? Well, they looked around and they saw all the guns and all the trade goods, and they thought, you know, we could kill these guys, and we could become the most powerful tribe around by stealing their guns. And but there was an Indian woman living in that tribe, and as a young girl, she had been captured and sold from one tribe to another further east until she encountered some white people in Canada, and they had been kind to her. They had taken her in and been a blessing to her. And so when they were deciding what to do with the with Lewis and Clark's expedition, she pipes up and she says, "These are the people who helped me. Do them no hurt. And her testimony of experiencing kindness from white men saved that expedition. And they eventually, you know the story, they made it back, and that was a big part of opening up the West. So kindness is one of those things that never goes out of style, one of those things that when you give it out, you usually receive the same back. The next one is humility. It's interesting to me that the classical Greek language has no word for humility. You know why? The Greeks didn't think it was a particularly great trait. They were all about, you know, power and intelligence, and the Romans had the same mindset. I think that water makes me cough. So when you read the word humility in the Bible, it's usually some other kind of word that the disciples have come up with. Thanks a lot, Joe. But it just baffles the imagination that they had no word for humility in Greek, when Greek has a huge vocabulary and a much more specific vocabulary than, for instance, English. But this is the antidote to self-love. Humility, somebody said, is not so much thinking little of yourself, but not thinking about yourself much at all, thinking about other people. And yet the first place our mind usually goes is, how does that affect me, right? You hear about something happening, how does that affect me? And we need to train our minds with the help of the Lord to think differently than that. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." That goes along with the next one, which is meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not it's not weakness either. But the actual definition of meekness is someone who's willing to suffer injury rather than to inflict it. Think about that. Willing to suffer injury rather than to inflict it. That has a big application to husband and wife relationships and the words that we sometimes hurt each other with, as well as any other relationship. Willing to suffer injury rather than inflict it. If somebody's going to be hurt in this deal, let it be me. I always tell men when I'm going through Ephesians 5 with them in the responsibility of the husband toward the wife. Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. Well, what did Christ do? How did he do that? He took the hit for us. What we deserve, he took. That's part of what it means, loving our wives the way Christ loved the church. So you take the hit. Meekness has that same concept. And then there's the next one is patience, right? Patience, long suffering. Wouldn't it be great if all of us could be people who never lose our patience with somebody else? Think about what kind of world that would be if you never lost your patience. This is a man or a woman who knows that he or she is a sinner among sinners, right? Patience, another of those fruit of the Spirit that the Holy Spirit develops in us as we trust him for them, as we cooperate with him. Have you ever thought about how patient God is with you? That's a similar concept to how could God know everything about me and love me? Well, how patient God is with you and with me and we are supposed to embody that to other people. Paul said, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you, 1 Timothy 1:16, "Nevertheless, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all patience, all long-suffering." You know why he said that? Right before that, he says, "I went around killing Christians. And yet God was patient with me all the time I was killing Christians, and then brought me to himself." And he uses that as a definition of patience. God was patient with him. It's a wonderful thing. All right. So then we get to, you know, if these things are in our lives, then it's possible to do a couple of other things. One, put up with each other. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The whole idea of forbearing means to put up with. Literally, it means to hold yourself back from another. Isn't that a good word picture? Putting up with each other, bearing with each other. And we get plenty of practice with this, right? Because we're continually loving or continually being around other people who have sinful natures just like our own, right? So we put up with each other. We bear with one another. And so we hold ourselves back from one another when we're tempted to break loose and fly at each other. Another wonderful, wonderful quality exemplified by Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then Peter, who thought he was doing so good, Jesus, how often do I have to forgive people? 7 times? You know, the law required 3, and I think the Pharisees required 6. And so Peter thought he was putting himself above all that, above the riffraff. And he says, "Jesus, how many times must I forgive my enemy? 7 times? And Jesus said what? Yeah, 70 times 7. In other words, you know, all the time. There's no time limit. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Keep your finger here. We'll come back. Ephesians 4:32 is my favorite forgiveness verse in the whole Bible. Ephesians 4:32. We forgive people not based on the fact of whether they deserve it or not. We forgive people based on the fact that Jesus forgave me. Did you see that? I mean, that's pretty clear in those verses we just read. Then Ephesians 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then the verse before that, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. See, that's the same put off, put on theme that we hear in Ephesians, that we see in Colossians. Put it away, get rid of it. And then the positive, forgive people the way Christ forgave you. That is a total forgiveness. C.S. Lewis said this. I love C.S. Lewis. He wrote some of the best things that I think have ever been written about Christianity. He said, everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. He was a great student of human nature. I think that's true. So true forgiveness needs to be exercised gladly, generously, and with finality. Some people, and I think Bible Belt culture is particularly prone to this, so we have to watch it. They don't forgive. They just choose not to talk about it and not to deal with it. They choose to say, oh, it's okay, no big deal, right? And to just kind of fluff it off, but they don't really forgive, see? And the imperative is the way Jesus forgave you, you need to forgive other people. Because in a group of sinners in a church, there are going to be things that need forgiveness. In a group of sinners in a family, there are going to be things that need forgiveness. In a group of sinners, like at work and at school, you're going to need to forgive. All right, so then finally, you've been putting on all these clothes. And remember, in the first century, they wore all these loose clothes. You know, the underwear was loose, and then I forget what it's called, the thing they wore over that was loose. And then if it was cold and you wore a coat, that was loose. So everything was brought together with what? A sash or a belt. And that's what he gets to next. And above all, these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That sash binds all the clothes together in perfect harmony. And of course, you know, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 13, where God defines what love is for us. And Paul wraps up the chapter with these words, and now there remain faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. But love binds it all together, because if I love people, then I'm going to want to be compassionate and humble and patient with them, and I'm going to be able to bear with them and forgive them. So love is the key to it all. And it needs to be an intelligent love, not a fluffy love that our culture encourages, a love that says that the first component is tolerance, even though the person may be killing themselves with that tolerance. So love needs to be intelligent and purposeful and self-giving and mutual. That's all of these verses, by the way, let me remind you, had to do with how do Christians live within the church. Okay, that's where the one anothering of this passage is all about. So, for instance, if you have a complaint against another, right? Although there's like 50 one anothers in the New Testament that people in the church need to be living out toward one another. Okay, so let me take you for a minute to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll wind this up. 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter of the Bible, very popular with weddings, though it has nothing to do with weddings. It had to do with not fighting over spiritual gifts. But it is a wonderful definition, and I've shared this with you before, that as I read my way and pray my way and meditate my way through 1 Corinthians 13, I substitute my name. And it becomes sometimes a very convicting exercise, usually a very convicting exercise, because I want to be a better and a better lover all the time. So beginning in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, here's what we read. Love is patient, so I would substitute Louis is patient. And then Louis thinks about the last week of Louis's life, and I try to come up with examples of Louis being patient. All right, so you get the idea. Louis is kind. Louis does not envy or boast. Louis is not arrogant or rude. Louis does not insist on his own way. Louis is not irritable or resentful. Louis does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Louis bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And what I like to point out when I study this passage is that all of those things can be done without the warm fuzzies. All of those things can be done without any emotion. They are things that we do, again, with the help of Jesus living inside us, not for a second thinking that we can do it on our own. Okay? But they're all acts. They're things you do. And our culture has defined love in just the terms of the warm fuzzies. And so when the warm fuzzies leave, I can go get somebody else. I can leave this person and go get somebody else because I'm not in love anymore. Well, that's hogwash. That's hogwash. And that kind of thinking has caused irreparable, unbelievable harm in our culture. But God's definition puts that to rest as a lie, because all of those things can be done. And what we find is when we act in love, sooner or later the warm fuzzies come and we really feel love. And it's a wonderful thing the way God set that up. So love is the sash that wraps the clothes all together. And again, love is a result of walking in the Spirit, of of being in our lives, realizing that when we wake up in the morning, it is a companionship, it is a team between God and me, right? And He provides all the energy and everything I need to carry out what He tells me to do. So I am not there floundering around on my own. I thought this was good. This is from Josh McDowell. Many of you have read his stuff on apologetics. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe you're worth the risk. Tolerance seeks to be inoffensive. Love takes risks. Tolerance glorifies division. Love seeks unity. Tolerance costs nothing. Love costs everything. There's a guy who I am sure not a one of you has ever heard of, because I'm pretty sure I never heard of him before. A guy by the name of Pachomius. Pachomius was an Egyptian soldier. He was won to Christ by the kindness of some Christians and thieves. This was in the 3rd century, 4th century, 315 AD. Okay? As soon as he got out of the military, he got baptized. He was serious about growing. He wanted to be discipled. Unfortunately, the guy that he chose to be his disciple maker was one of these folks in the 3rd century who believed that Christianity was all about asceticism. Remember we talked about asceticism, denying of the body of everything. These people that didn't take baths and didn't, you know, hardly ate anything or drank anything and went off into the wilderness and never talked to anybody. So that was his first disciple maker, but as he kept reading the scriptures, he realized that, you know, there was something wrong here. And so he came up with these questions. He began to question the methods of the people, that the Christians that he was around. He said, how can you learn to love if no one else is around? Good question, right? You know, these guys were teaching how we ought to love one another, but nobody else is around. They went off in the desert by themselves. How can you learn to love if no one's around? How can you learn humility living alone? How can you learn kindness or gentleness or goodness in isolation? How can you learn patience unless someone puts yours to the test? And somebody probably will this afternoon. In short, he concluded, developing spiritual fruit requires being around people. Ordinary people. To save souls, he said, you must bring them together. Pachomius, while largely forgotten in church history, points out to us that attractive as solitary sanctification may seem, it is life amid people, busyness, and interruptions that develop many of the qualities God requires. Isn't that good? all of these things we've talked about today, they are developed in relationship, best in relationship with others. Let's pray. Father, we do want to be people who are humble, who are kind, who are patient, who are able to put up with the things in others that we don't like and forgive freely and fully the way Jesus forgave us. I pray that you would give us wisdom to enlist the help of Jesus living inside of us every day of our lives as we grow in these qualities to be more and more like him. And Lord, would you help us to wrap it up in a sash, a belt of love, genuine love for others. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.